Hi, you are now listening to a sermon from Harvest Community Church in Hoffman Estates, Illinois. Today you will hear a sermon from Pastor Dave Lee, so without further ado, here he is.
Well, I want to get into the Word of God this morning from Acts chapter 12. We've been on a series in the book of Acts, and this morning the title of the message is Expectant Prayer. And because it's a 17-verse passage, and I'm not going to dissect it verse by verse, I want to just read it once through for you in its entirety before I make a few comments that I hope will be helpful. Acts chapter 12, verses 1 through 17. It was about this time that King Herod arrested some who belonged to the church, intending to persecute them. He had James, the brother of John, put to death with a sword. When he saw that this met with approval among the Jews, he proceeded to seize Peter also. This happened during the festival of unleavened bread. After arresting him, he put him in prison, handing him over to be guarded by four squads of four soldiers each. Herod intended to bring him out for public trial after the Passover, so Peter was kept in prison, but the church was earnestly praying to God for him. The night before Herod was to bring him to trial, Peter was sleeping between two soldiers, bound with two chains, and sentries stood guard at the entrance. Suddenly, an angel of the Lord appeared, and a light shone in the cell. He struck Peter on the side and woke him up. "Quick, get up," he said, and the chains fell off Peter's wrists. Then the angel said to him, "Put on your clothes and sandals," and Peter did so. "Wrap your cloak around you and follow me," the angel told him. Peter followed him out of the prison, but he had no idea that what the angel was doing was really happening. He thought he was seeing a vision. They passed the first and second guards and came to the iron gate leading to the city. It opened for them by itself, and they went through it. And when they had walked the length of one street, suddenly the angel left him. Then Peter came to himself and said, "Now I know without a doubt that the Lord has sent his angel and rescued me from Herod's clutches and from everything the Jewish people were hoping would happen." When this had dawned on him, he went to the house of Mary, the mother of John, also called Mark, where many people had gathered and were praying. Peter knocked at the outer entrance, and a servant named Rhoda came to answer the door. When she recognized Peter's voice, she was so overjoyed, she ran back without opening it and exclaimed, "Peter is at the door." "You're out of your mind," they told her. When she kept insisting that it was so, they said, "It must be his angel." But Peter kept on knocking, and when they opened the door and saw him, they were astonished. Peter motioned with his hand for them to be quiet and described how the Lord had brought him out of prison. "Tell James and the other brothers and sisters about this," he said. And then he left for another place. This is the word of God. There will always be people who will oppose the message of the gospel and who will oppose Jesus Christ, the person, for what he stands for. And I think especially those who view Jesus and his gospel as a threat to their personal power or authority or freedom will be especially motivated to be wary of Jesus, to reject him, because he is a threat to the things they hold dear. When Jesus was born, Herod the Great was the king who ruled in Israel. And if you remember the story from Christmas, Herod the Great was so threatened by news that the king of the Jews had been born, because that happened to be his job title. Can you imagine if you were VP of sales and tomorrow you went to work and the rumbling around the company was, "Did you hear that the new VP of sales is downstairs?" And you're like, "I thought I was that guy." You would feel a little threatened. It would be alarming to you to hear that. And so Herod the Great, hearing this rumor that the new king of the Jews had been born, was so threatened, he ordered the slaughter of every newborn born within a certain range of dates in order to eliminate the possibility that this newborn king would continue to survive. That's how strongly he feared what Jesus represented in his life. And this opposition to Jesus as Messiah became something of a family tradition handed down like a legacy. The Herod in our text today is that man's grandson. He's Herod Agrippa I. When he was young, he was forced to flee and go to Rome, where he was raised in the company of men like Claudius and Caligula. These men would later become emperors of Rome, and he was very cozy with them, and he owed a great deal to these Roman rulers for giving him his territory and his power. He sat on the throne of Israel because the people who ruled in Rome favored him and gave him these positions. And so he had a great indebtedness to his Roman overlords, but he also knew that Rome was very far away, and the people he ruled over, the Jews in Israel, were the people he also needed to keep happy. So he was a man trapped between two things he was obligated to, two groups, the Romans and also the Jews in Israel. And he was a master politician and learned how to preserve his position by appeasing both groups as often as he could. Well, around this time, verse 1 tells us that he began to attack the church, this new movement of Jewish people who saw in Jesus of Nazareth the Messiah that Israel had waited for so long. And he understood that the tides were changing, and this new group, which had such a warm response from the people early on, something was shifting, and people were starting to rumble against this group. And he realized that they were becoming unpopular, and that these Christians were a threat both to Rome and to Israel, and so strategically understood that if he wants to solidify his position, he's got to get rid of these people who are a threat to the two groups he was obligated to. And how do you destroy a group that is in its infancy? You go to the top and you cut its head off. And so he went after James. James, if you recall from the early part of the Gospels, you may remember that Peter and Andrew, who were two brothers, and James and John, who were two brothers, were the first four to come to Jesus as disciples. Two sets of brothers. And James and John were brothers, and it is this James that was arrested by Herod. He was one of the three. If you remember, Peter, James, and John, I don't know what happened to Andrew. It kind of stinks to be Andrew, because Peter, James, and John were always the inner circle of three. Andrew was the very first to come to Jesus, but he never got included in that group of the three inner circle. That always made me kind of think about. But Peter, James, and John were the three most inner circle to Jesus. And they then later became the three most important leaders of the early Christian movement, which at that point numbered in the thousands, perhaps the tens of thousands. So it was no small thing when James, one of the guys who was central to the movement, was arrested. And despite all their prayers and pleading to God, he was put to death, beheaded at the order of King Herod Agrippa. Look what it says next. When he saw that this met with, you know, this is a master politician. You do something, and then you look at the polls. And when the polls read well, you're like, this is good. Everyone liked that move. Rather than leading, he is playing the game of what can I do that the people like. We should always be wary of leaders who care more about preserving their position than about serving the people they're called to lead. That's the kind of leader Herod was. And we have seen no shortage of such leaders in our world, in churches and companies, in Washington. Herod did this, and he looked at how people were responding, and when he realized the Jews loved that he had killed James, he was emboldened, and as his next move, he arrested Peter, who was the senior leader of the whole church. Now, it's nowhere near the same thing, but how would you feel if you came to church on Sunday and found out Frank and I had both been arrested, and one of us had been killed? That'd be shocking. Your question would be, what happens now? How do we go on? Where does this go from here? And this was a devastating turn of events. Because it was the Passover festival, Herod knew that he could not put someone to death during this Holy Week, so he planned to wait until the festival was done, and then he would put on a mockery of a trial and have Peter executed, and that would be two out of the three top leaders gone, and I'm sure John was sweating bullets because he understood he's next. This is the third time Peter had been arrested. If you're paying attention to the book of Acts, you remember that he was arrested with a bunch of others, and they were chastised, beaten, and then released the first time. But the second time, an angel also miraculously helped him escape from prison. And Herod, remembering that the last time this guy inexplicably found a way to escape his prison, decided this time around he was not playing games. And so it says that after he arrested him, he put him in prison in maximum security. That's really what that's describing. This formation of four soldiers guarding him in four squads, that was a very typical Roman strategy for making sure someone didn't escape. You would have squads of four soldiers. Two of them were literally chained to the prisoner, and then the other two stood guard outside his cell. And because sometimes when you stand guard too long, you zone out, they would shift these guys in rotation every 3 to 6 hours to keep them fresh. In other words, from a human viewpoint, there is no escaping this situation this time around. Not only that, he was this time held in prison in the Antonia Fortress, most likely. This was a very heavy-duty facility for storing prisoners that was built adjacent to the temple. That's all. I always thought it was a little weird, but right next to the church is a prison. And this prison is a formidable structure. It was not easy to think about escaping from this place. And so that's the situation we find ourselves in. Peter, the top leader of the church, is in prison, and everyone knows that he's going to be killed. Number two had already been killed, and the church was terrified of what this meant for their future. Despite their faith, they were shaken by what had happened, and everyone was wondering what comes next. And that's where we begin. I'm going to just make 2 points, and then we're going to spend some time together doing something a little bit different today. And the first thing is we see that their response to this shaking in their hearts was that they prayed earnestly. Verse 5 tells us Peter was kept in prison, but the response of the church was not petitions and picket signs. It was to get on their knees and pray earnestly for him. The word earnestly translates a Greek word, ektenos, which is actually a medical term. It describes a muscle stretching to its absolute maximum point of extension. The idea is this is a word that suggests great straining and earnest effort. It's not a passive thing. This is you really, really, really giving your all to some activity. And it says that this church, so troubled by this turn of events, you can't always pray with this intensity, but there are things that will happen in your life that if you're awake and paying attention, you can't help but pray with this kind of earnestness, this intensity. In fact, in Luke 22:44, it describes Jesus praying in agony before the night of his crucifixion in the Garden of Gethsemane. It said he prayed in anguish. He prayed more earnestly so that his sweat was like drops of blood falling to the ground. That's the one other time this word is used in the New Testament to describe prayer, is earnest prayer at those key points in your life when something weighs so heavily and yet you feel so powerless. And if you don't pray to God, and if God doesn't show up, you're undone. These are not small things. These are the big things that will completely reshape your life. And when it comes to things like that, the proper response of the people of God is to pray earnestly, the way an athlete strains their muscle. The way your trainer says to you, give me one more, and you're like, there's no way. And somehow you push, and you get one more, and you go, how is that possible? The trainer knew, if you strain, there's a little more. And you don't always live that way, but there are times when you must, because everything is on the line. There are a couple other places, only two other places in the entire New Testament, where this word, earnestly, ektenos, is used to describe Christian activity. And I just wanted, this is not central to this message, but I found it interesting. I wanted to share it with you. There are three Christian activities which we are counseled to do earnestly, like a straining muscle, like you giving one last push on the bench press because your trainer won't leave you alone. That straining, praying is one of them. But then we're also told to love one another. This is not just loving the whole world. This is in particular loving your fellow Christian brothers and sisters. That's not always easy to do. Can I get an amen? Sometimes it's easier to love people outside than in the church, right? Have you ever felt that? And yet God tells us that it is in our call to love each other as brothers and sisters that we must learn to exert our greatest effort, because it's not always easy. Isn't it so much easier to make friends outside your family than you come home and you're like, And you see it in your children's lives. They treat their own siblings so poorly, but they treat their friends with such... And what God is saying is, that's not how my family works. In this family, you strain to love each other, or your love for the world outside is it's performance art. It's fake. Love each other because we are together, family in Christ. Strain for this. And the third thing is to serve God, not passively, not with your marginal efforts, but straining to worship and serve God to show that through my efforts, I will proclaim your worthiness. This is the promise our 12 tribes are hoping to see fulfilled as they earnestly serve God day and night. So this describes a church that is so troubled by what's happening around them and to them that they hit the floor and they are praying with great straining as a way of showing how much these things matter to them. Now, I'll tell you, the execution of James really tested their faith. How could God let one of their top leaders be beheaded by an evil king? And that's a question that had to trouble them, because they surely gathered just like this and prayed earnestly for James when he was arrested. But despite their prayers, James lost his life. And now they're praying earnestly for Peter. But if you were there, wouldn't you be asking the question, well, it didn't work last time. What's going to happen this time? Is it worth it to pray with all our hearts for Peter when we did the same for James and he's gone? We who read this account today are left with another difficult question. Why did God allow James to be killed, but why did he rescue Peter? What is the rule? What is the pattern by which God will do one thing in one situation and something else in another? And we're trying desperately to decipher that pattern or that code, because we're desperate to know how God's world works so that we can work it. So that whatever the conditions are to get what I need, I will make sure those conditions are satisfied. And so we're trying to ask, we're searching the scriptures for any verse that says, if you pray like this, if you do this, God will give you what you ask. We love verses like that because it seems to create a kind of obligation with God that if I do it this way, you must give me what I ask for. But scripture again and again demonstrates to us that there is no easy answer to the question, why does God rescue one and allow another to perish? And the only answer you can really say for certain from scripture is that God decides. That's what it means to be God, is he's not obligated to rules or patterns which we impose upon him, but he is the only truly sovereign being in the universe. Do you know what sovereign means? It means having ultimate authority or power so that no one above you can dictate to you what you must do. It is total freedom and autonomy to act as you will act, beholden to no one, obligated to no one. And God is the most sovereign being in the universe. And if we don't accept that at its foundation, our prayers will simply be attempts to manipulate God rather than to come before him in humility as the one who alone has the power and authority to do his will in this world. God decides how he will answer. And it's not as arbitrary as it may seem to us. God decides what he will do based on what brings greatest glory to himself and ultimately then brings greatest long-term benefit to those who worship him. If you've ever raised children, you know that sometimes you have to take away the chocolate and make them eat the celery. They don't like it. But you're thinking about what is truly best, not what is wanted. And when we're young, when we're less than our parents, we think we know what is good for us and we demand it. But a loving parent says, I know what you're asking for, and it kills me to say no to you, but I have to, because there is another way which will produce in you greater strength, greater stability, greater health, and somehow I also will be more honored as I send you into the world. You will represent me better. If that's our heart as parents, this is also the heart of God in the way that he answers prayer, is he is most primarily motivated by his own glory, and in that glory, we receive the greatest long-term benefit. And if you think about it, some people would protest, well, if God is like that, he just decides what he wants, doesn't that invalidate the effort we put in prayer? No. In fact, it fuels our efforts. Because if God is not sovereign, what is the point of praying at all to him? If he's obligated by some rules or some code, where if I do this, if I rub my stomach clockwise 3 times and I pat my head, he has to give me what I ask. What's the point even of praying? Just do that stuff. Satisfy the conditions and you just get what you want. That's the way the whole world thinks life works. You do the right thing, you get the right result every single time. But that's not the way life works. Some people spend their whole lives exercising, are seized by an illness, or taken by an accident. You can't create a world where you can control the outcomes based on certain conditions. The hardest thing to accept for us as human beings is that we know and worship a God who is sovereign and who has power to decide what happens on this earth. And if he truly is that, then he is God. And that is the only kind of God worth praying to, because anyone less is our servant, not our savior. If God cannot decide according to his own authority how he will answer me, then I am his God. He is not mine. And it is in the sovereignty of God that something desperate and faith-filled in us can wake up as we pray. This God can do anything that he determines. He doesn't have to do what I ask. He can do and he will do whatever is truly best. I can tell you for sure that God was glorified in both James's death and Peter's rescue. He was glorified differently, but the church benefited greatly from both. When James was killed, they were sobered about the cost of following him. They were reminded of teachings that Jesus gave them, which are very easy to forget in the better times. Jesus repeatedly said things about turning the other cheek, paying the cost, counting the cost, picking up your cross, denying yourself, loving him more than he loved your own life. He said all these things, and in the easier times when 5,000 are coming to Christ in one sermon, when many people are joining your church where there's enthusiastic response to your community, it's easy to forget stuff like that. But when the world turns hostile, you're soberly reminded, we are not faithful to God because everything is up and to the right. We're faithful to God because he's worthy of our faithfulness. And we dig down and we commit ourselves to him, not because life is easy, but because he is worthy. And in the hard times, in the great losses, we're soberly reminded that this is the condition by which God measures commitment and faithfulness to him. That we are not fair-weathered followers who bail on him when he starts losing, but we follow him no matter what. So even in the death of James, the church was strengthened and emboldened. But when they saw Peter rescued, it also showed them the great power and authority of God, that even kings cannot stand up to the power of our God. One thing I can say for sure is the human response to both outcomes is very different. But God was glorified in both, and the church was greatly strengthened in both. We pray earnestly because we have a God who is able, and his ability to answer our prayers is never the thing that's in question. And so what we're praying is, God, will you do this? This is our heart's cry. But in the end, like Jesus, we say, whatever represents your good will as a good father, we accept from you. We will not determine our response to you based on your response to our prayers. We have already seen in Jesus Christ that you are worthy to be trusted and followed. We're not saying this as a conditional prayer. If you, then we will. We're simply submitting ourselves to a God who is almighty. That is what Christian prayer is. And it's worth doing because God is so powerful. Only He can actually give us the things that we yearn to see happen in our lives. If we're praying earnestly, then we must also learn to pray expectantly. And that's my second point. And we'll wrap that up soon so that we can do something together. As the church prayed, God moved. I already read the verses. I won't repeat them. But man, they played out in my mind's eye like a motion picture. You can picture all of a sudden Peter. Imagine being in prison the night before you're going to be killed and he's actually sleeping. I don't know about you. I wouldn't be able to sleep that night. But he's dead asleep, and then the angel comes and he has to go, hey, just like if you ever try to wake up your high schooler, hey. Do you ever try to wake up a high schooler? It's like they were shot with a horse tranquilizer. Like you swear they're faking it. Wake up, and they're literally not awake. That's what he's pushing him. He's hitting him. Peter, get up. It's time to walk out. And Peter groggily gets up and he goes, all right. And then you know like when you have a sleepy child, you go, now put on your clothes. He's putting on his clothes. And the whole time it says he thought this was just another vision. Because if you remember, Peter's a guy who has visions. When he's sleeping, when he's praying, when he's hungry, when he's zoning out, God will sometimes give him a powerful vision that feels like he's seeing with his fleshly eyes. And so Peter's thinking, this is the most realistic dream I have ever had. And he's going with the angel the whole time, not knowing this is actually happening, until all of a sudden, about a block away from the prison, he snaps to, and he finds himself free outside of the prison on a street about a block away from the temple. And then a hilarious scene unfolds because he realizes, standing out there, I am now an escaped convict. The king is really motivated to kill me, and I'm just standing out here like a dummy in the middle of the street. I gotta go. And so he runs towards Mary's house. Mary is the mother of a guy named John Mark, who becomes very prominent later on in the book of Acts and in the history of the church. And as he gets there, this woman, Mary, was a widow. She must have been a widow of great means because she had a large house where many people were gathered, and she had servants, and she had an outer court with a gate that signals a kind of wealth. And so he pulls up to the front gate. If you ever grew up in Korea, you know that was a very common structure. You had this, what we call the taemun. It's a front gate made usually of steel that you have to get through in order to get into the courtyard that leads to the house. That was the structure here. And so Peter is standing at the front gate, knocking, trying not to knock too loud, because when you're an escaped convict, the last thing you want in the middle of the night is a big ruckus. So he's knocking, and this servant girl, Rhoda, comes out and goes, who is it? And Peter goes, it's me, Peter. And she's freaking out. She's freaking out because Peter's supposed to be in prison, but you sound just like him. The servant girl was familiar with Peter. She recognized his voice on hearing it. And so she's so shocked, so overjoyed, because she knows that everyone in the house has been praying for this very thing. And sometimes when you're overcome with emotions, you get stupid, right? You ever have that happen to you? You're so excited, you suddenly get really stupid. And you forget to do something important. She forgets to let him in. She leaves him at the door, and she runs back in the house and says to everybody, hey, you know how we're praying for Peter to get out? He's out. He's right at the gate. And look at their response to her. You're out of your mind. In one British translation, it says, you're mad. I love how that sounds. I don't know why that captures it so much better. You're mad. You're bonkers. There's no way. And listen to this reaction, because these are the very people who are straining in prayer for this very outcome. And when it happens, they refuse to believe it. They had reason to doubt, of course, because they had prayed this way before and they did not see deliverance or rescue. And so they were hesitant to get their hopes up or to believe the servant girl. Several times in the New Testament, a female gives an early testimony and the men refuse to believe her. But the woman is right. Now, women don't get too emboldened. That doesn't mean you're always right. But these women were right. And the men are like, no way. There can't be. Until they see for themselves. They're like, oh, yeah. You're telling the truth. They tell her, surely it's not him. Maybe it's his angel. And we're not exactly sure what that means, but I don't know if you realize this. The Jews, the ancient Jews, had a very robust belief system in guardian angels. Many of them believed that God had angels personally assigned to each person who even looked like that person. So they met, that may be what they were referring to, is that Peter is already a goner or he's still in prison, but his angel has been sent here to give us some sort of message. Well, she keeps insisting, no, it's not an angel. It's actually him. And so they leave the prayer meeting. They go to the courtyard. And as they come to the gate, they're astonished. And you can imagine that there's a lot of noise and commotion as they go, oh my goodness, Peter, you're out. How on earth did this happen? He then shushes them and goes, shh, you trying to get me recaptured? Shut up, let's go inside. And he tells them God had delivered him. And then it says, I can't stick around. I'm grateful for that because sometimes we get this idea that if you're a true Christian, you keep throwing yourself in the face of danger no matter what. Peter was willing to face danger, but he wasn't hunting for it. And when he knew that he was an escaped convict and they were after him, he went and hid. And we don't hear about Peter again until Acts 15. And after that, we almost never hear about Peter again. James, the brother of Jesus, then shifts and becomes the new leader of the church. Peter would eventually be killed for his faith about 20 years later. But I'm grateful that you don't have to go seeking out danger to prove that you're a true Christian. You just have to be willing to face it when it finds you. These people remind us that it's possible to pray with all your heart for something and yet not truly, truly believe in your heart of hearts that God might do it. I don't think that means we don't have faith. It just means we have faith, but not all faith. It reminds me of the father who had a desperately sick child. If you've ever been in that situation, you know the pain and the weight of it on you, and you're struggling. You want so badly for that child to be better, that loved one to be better, but you have no power to make it so, and you're so hesitant to believe that it's possible. And this father meets Jesus, and Jesus says, don't worry, I'm going to heal your child. Do you believe? And do you remember what the man says in Mark 9:24? Anyone remember? I believe. What? Yes, help my unbelief. In other words, he's not contradicting himself. I believe, but I don't believe all the way. I'm trying. Help me, God. And what's comforting about that is it's not the strength of your belief that makes God answer a prayer. It's the sovereignty of God that makes him answer his prayer. He will answer his prayer if it serves his purposes. Whether you fully believe or not, it's not your faith that forced his hand. It's his will that moves his hand. Don't worry if you're struggling to believe that something that weighs on you, that matters so much but feels so impossible. Don't worry if as you're praying for it, you're struggling to fully believe that God might actually do this in your life. It's scary to believe that the kind of thing which might unravel you could be changed. That you might be freed from it. Given what you long for, it's scary to believe it because the minute you start believing, the possibility of devastating disappointment also comes into the picture. God holds intention for us. That strong feeling of wanting to be confident in our faith and yet struggling to surrender to real belief. And God says, it's okay to be in that place. Continue crying out to me. I will do what I will do. And gratefully, though these people, when the answer to their very prayer literally knocked on their door that very night, refused to accept it. Aren't you grateful that God didn't release Peter because they believed, but God released Peter because God wanted to release Peter? And I hope that teaches us something about the way we pray for the things that feel impossible, but are so important to us. As we close our service today, I want to invite you to think about something like that that weighs on your heart. Something that you dare not wish for because it feels so far out of reach. Maybe it's something in your personal life, something for you or for a loved one. and you're desperate to see God act, but you've been disappointed enough to be hesitant. Maybe it's something for our church. Maybe you love this church, but it's not a perfect church, and you're longing to see some things change. Maybe it's our nation. Lord knows our nation is in trouble. We need prayer. We're divided like never before. Maybe you look at all that and you say, it's impossible to fix this. It's too broken. I long to live in a different America, but I don't know how it happens. It feels like it's already too far gone. It's those kind of things I'm inviting you to think about. The stuff that matters to you, that weighs on you, but you feel like, I don't know. How can I believe this can happen? I've tried everything and I don't know how to make it different. It's that very thing which I invite you this morning to bring to God in prayer. I know it feels impossible. I know that you tried everything in your power to affect the outcome, and nothing has worked. I invite you this morning to turn to a sovereign God who, whether you truly believe it or not, if you turn to him, he will do what he will do, and he will do what brings him the greatest glory. And I guarantee you that what brings him the greatest glory will inevitably bring you the greatest gain. I don't know what it will be. But I also find that sometimes when we pray completely on our own, we struggle on our own. And so what I'm going to ask of you, even though it's a little bit uncomfortable for some of you, is to turn to someone near you. And it's okay if it's not the person you came with. Sometimes it helps just to share things with someone you don't know as well. But don't move around the room too much. But I want to give us about 10 minutes to just spend some time connecting with one person in this room, preferably sitting somewhat near you, and just say, hey, here's something that's on my heart. You don't have to give all the details. And if you don't feel comfortable sharing that with someone else, you can share a safer prayer request. That's okay. I'm not trying to force you into a place of great discomfort. But I want to challenge you to consider trying to share this today and to say, I feel like it's impossible to pray this prayer, but I want to. Will you help me? And I want to ask you, as you share briefly with a friend this impossible prayer burden, that you would invite that person just for a few minutes to pray for you. And if you're not familiar with prayer, if it's not something you engage in often, think of it this way. It's like having a conversation about what you're hearing, what you're feeling, but you're saying it in the presence of God, and you're saying it to him. So can I invite you to do that? We're going to just get some music playing. We don't do this kind of thing every week. So if you're new to our church, don't be like, oh, I can't go back to that church. They make us do really heebie stuff all the time. We don't. This is not an everyday thing. But I felt strongly like we have to be the church praying together for each other so that we're not so alone in our wrestling with our unbelief. I have something like that on my heart. I want to find someone this morning and pray with you. So let's do that for the next, let's call it 8 minutes, okay? It'll go faster than you think. Don't spend the whole time chit-chatting, but share briefly what that burden is on your heart, and then invite this one other person to just pray for you and struggle with you through it, and then you return the favor. And if we can just get some music playing, I want to encourage everyone to participate, but if you really feel like you can't, you can just let people know, I need to pray alone. That's okay. But I'm going to encourage and challenge you not to do that just to protect yourself, but lean into this, and you might find it's a greater blessing for you than you realized. So can we just begin doing that right now? Just find someone reasonably near you and just share one of these prayer burdens. If you're still praying and talking, I encourage you to just quietly continue and try to draw to a close soon. I'm going to invite our worship team to come to the front as I close us in prayer. I hope that was good for you, helpful for you, but if that was difficult for you, I just wanted you to know that I'm going to stick around to the front of the room after service, and I would love to connect with you. If that was a hard exercise for you to sit through, I would love a chance to just pray for you at the end of our service, just as an act of love for you. I would love to pray for you. So feel free to come to the front. I don't think we should bear our burdens alone, but we should be a praying church that prays for each other, helps one another when we're struggling. So I'd love to do that with you and for you if you're willing to come up at the end. Let's pray together. God, as we prayed, Lord, we recognize that we were not just wishfully thinking or expressing our hopes to one another, but that you, Almighty God, are in this room and you have heard those prayers. And that our prayers, our belief, even our imperfect belief, are pleasing to you. And thank you, God, that you are a God who is not bound by us or even our lack of faith. But you are able to do anything that you decide to do. And some of the things we just prayed about in this room are very, very heavy. They feel impossible. Chains that we cannot break. But you are the breaker of chains. And we believe in you. Help us in our unbelief and help us to believe for one another as we learn to pray for each other earnestly and expectantly. In Jesus' name, amen. May God, our Almighty Father, who has power and authority to do anything He wills, may God the Son, who demonstrates unfailing, unconditional love to us, and may God the Holy Spirit, who wrestles with us and for us in our unbelief and in our burdens, help us to pray earnestly and expectantly to a God who is able. And as you pray, may He lighten your burden, and may many of the things that you pray for come to pass in this world so that He will be glorified. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit, be blessed now and forever. Amen.
Thanks for listening to the sermon from Harvest Community Church. If you would like more information or have any questions or comments, check out our website at harvest-community.org. Thanks for listening.